So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. You will notice that the reason we consider Jesus in verse 3 is not to grow weary and faint-hearted, and that is based on the principle that as of this moment, the readers, the Hebrews, have not yet shed their blood in suffering. So, verse 3, consider him or consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And you remember, consider him means think again and think again. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And may God bless to us this reading of his word. Now, you know, I think as Christians, it's always important for us to learn the principle of never going to extremes, because we always tend to do that. We'll either go to that side or to that side, the great extremes on either hand. We go to one side too much, or we go to the other side, or we don't go far enough. We are not balanced or find ourselves given to moderation naturally. We have to work at those things. We have to think about those things. And I think it's usually a natural inclination with us to be given to one extreme or the other. To either go too far or to not go far enough in all that we talk about when we come to the scriptures or to the principles of the Christian faith and the doctrine that we believe. So the writer to the Hebrews, of course, is writing under inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit. And he always, the Spirit of God, in inspiring or giving to these men the scriptures, was very careful, the Spirit that is, and very concerned, I think, to ensure that they received the truth. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews himself is very precise and very careful to write what the Spirit says. So this is the reason we discover in the Old Testament the prophets of God saying what they said. That thus says the Lord. This is not Isaiah who says this, or Jonah, or Micah the prophet, but this is the Lord God who says these things. And so they themselves were very careful to give the or to acknowledge God as the authority behind their speaking, their preaching, their writing. And this, I think, the writer to the Hebrews, as the Apostle Paul and James and John and Peter do elsewhere, they are very careful to argue their positions because the Holy Spirit has given it to them in such a way. And I think as we've been unfolding Hebrews, not only chapter 12, but from chapter 1, as we've been looking at this great epistle, this is what the writer has been doing. As he goes from chapter to chapter, he has been unfolding in a very systematic way, in a very careful way, in a very precise way, argument after argument after argument about the Lord Jesus Christ, as to who he is, so that we as Christians might truly comprehend our Savior and understand him. So, for example, here in these verses, verse 3 and verse 4 of chapter 12, notice in verse 3, we have the hostility mentioned that Jesus endured. So we know Jesus endured great hostility. We talked a little bit about that, what that was like last week. So, first of all, the hostility. But then, you'll notice in verse 4, that hostility that Jesus endured is set against our struggle against sin. So you notice there's a connection between 3 and 4, that Jesus himself endured suffering, that we ourselves, of course, suffer as a result of being united to Jesus Christ, but in our suffering, we have not endured anything like that which our Lord Jesus Christ has suffered. In fact, we haven't even come, the writer says, you haven't even come to the point of shedding your own blood. So he intends, the writer to the Hebrews, I think he intends very certainly, and very definitely that we should make that kind of connection, right? Because his point is to say to the Hebrews that they have not yet come to that point of shedding their own blood. But when you consider that, your position, the Hebrews, in light of what Jesus suffered, then you see Jesus in a different light, as he ought to be seen. And verse 4, I think, then is compared to verse 3 as we find it in the passage. And the point of verse 4, by extension, beyond the Hebrew Christians, is that none of us have come anywhere near in our sufferings. in our endurance in comparison to that of Jesus. Now, some of you may feel that you've had a really rough time, really tough time as a Christian. But the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes is that that is nothing by comparison to what Jesus himself went through. And so when you begin to feel sorry for yourself or miserable about yourself, then think about Jesus. That's why he says, consider Jesus. And how should I consider him? Consider him in this particular way, the hostility that he endured. Think about the hostility that Jesus, our Savior, underwent in going to the cross, in his life. And then look at your own life by comparison to the sufferings of Christ, and you will soon realize that your sufferings, your trials, are very minor in comparison to Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus bears our sins, doesn't he, on the cross. That is the depths of that, and the horror of that are just immense and significant. All of the sufferings of Jesus in his humiliation, in his life, in his ministry, are of such a nature that they are so great that our sufferings, whatever we may want to think of them, are really nothing by comparison. So on the one hand, in verse 3, you will notice that we are directed to a very deep consideration of Jesus. Why does the writer to the Hebrews say, consider him? Because he has a reason, he has a purpose, right? That is, the purpose is to help us in our struggle as Christians, to direct us in our enduring. Because if you are faced with an onslaught of suffering and hardship and persecution, you might be tempted to give up or to take an easier route. So the writer to the Hebrews wants to say, no, hold the course, run the race, persevere to the end, make sure that you endure. So what he is writing is all designed to help us in our struggle, in our running our race, in our endurance. On the other hand, in verse 4, we are reminded that we really truly cannot complain, as I said, of anything that we experience and of anything that you might experience in the midst of your sufferings and your hardships. You can't really, don't have anything to complain about. Sometimes we like to compare our sufferings to the sufferings of others. So, well, your sufferings are not like my sufferings, so you really don't understand what I'm going through. That just falls flat on its face right here. Because all of us suffer in one form or another because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the providence of God and in the sovereignty of God, he has ordained your particular life and your particular struggles to bring him glory. So that you cannot say, well, I wish I had someone else's. Because that's not what God has designed for us. God has a particular purpose for you and for me in our individual lives. And the sooner we learn and understand that particular thrust of things, then I think we begin to comprehend that this is what Jesus did for me. And it means something for me. Now, this is a comparison method, right? Verses 3 and 4. Compare 3 with 4. Compare Jesus and his hostility with your suffering, which has not yet come to the point of shedding your blood. So the writer to the Hebrews is using this comparison method. You can see that he's already used it in verse 1 and 2, right? Because in verse 1 he directs us to the Old Testament saints. So think about them. Look at their lives. And you remember how we went through chapter 11. And we looked at all those saints from Abel, right, onward, who were commended for their faith. Because by faith they endured, by faith they ran their race, by faith they persevered to the end. So if you want any encouragement, then look to the Old Testament saints. You have an entire Old Testament history that you can look at and you can examine. The point of the Old Testament saints is that they really are there to encourage us, to stir us up, to help us face whatever we may face, because what they faced was serious. So they're an encouragement to us. So we look to the Old Testament saints and to their testimony and to their faith. And one of the great things that I really enjoy with my fellow believers, with you, is to see your life in the face of adversity. Because that gives courage. That gives help. So I know that some of you go through very, very difficult trials, very, very hard trials. And that is an encouragement, I think, to us. Because we see that you lean on Jesus and you lean on Christ and do not lean on your own understanding. And that is a remarkable, encouraging thing. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is directing our attention to, that you think about Jesus instead of yourself. Because the moment you think about Jesus, you become such a different person and you become a help to others. So we can look, yes, to the Old Testament saints. We can look to each other and be helped by our testimonies. But then you'll notice in verse 2, he says you look forward. So verse 1, you look back to the Old Testament saints, but verse 2, you look forward. Now, Jesus has already come. So how do we look forward to Jesus who is already in the past? Well, we are thinking about Jesus in his high priestly work. His sacrificial work is past. His intercessory work is present and ongoing. So when I'm looking to Jesus, I am thinking of Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, that's the cross, enduring the shame, but notice, is seated at the right hand of God, presently and future. That's where Jesus is. So I think about Jesus in that sense. So I look forward to Jesus. But the point the writer wants to make is that in both cases, verse 1 and verse 2, the idea of endurance is right there. The Old Testament saints endured all that they did. And they did it by faith, with such a limited revelation when you think about it. I mean, here you and I are with our Bibles, this complete revelation. Abraham didn't even have an Old Testament. Right? He just had God speaking to him and had revealed to him. And look what he accomplished by believing God. And so it's remarkable when you think about that because you and I sometimes don't really believe God, even though you have all of his promises in his word, in its entirety, a full revelation, God holding nothing back of himself, but giving of himself in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are like, just don't know if God can see me through. Well, God can see you through. If he saw Abraham through and the Old Testament saints, certainly can see us through. So they endured, right? They persevered. Given the limits that they had, remarkable exhibitions of faith. But so too did Jesus endure, right? Notice verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So Jesus himself endured. So the point of verse 1 and 2 is to point to endurance, to perseverance. And the writer to the Hebrews had this theme in his mind ever since he began to talk about Jesus as our high priest who intercedes for us, who lives in the power of an endless life, a new priest after the order of Melchizedek, going all the way back to chapter 7. He's been thinking about persevering, staying on, holding the course. So if a writer of the New Testament, any writer of the New Testament, repeats his subject, which the writer to the Hebrews does often, he repeats his subject, right? Why do they repeat subjects? Because they want to insist in the repeating of it that it is for our benefit and our good. Now, you know, I'm of the kind that I need things repeated again and again. I don't really grasp things first time around. I may see things from a perspective, but I got to think about it and take time over it. Some people just grasp things straight away, right? Remarkable minds. But most of us, I think, we require time to develop our thinking process and so on. And so that's why the writers in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, why God repeats himself over and over again. I mean, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the covenant, man, God says so many things over and over again, or Moses writes so many things about what God says that are exactly the same over and over and over again, so that the people of Israel might listen and think because they hear it again and again and again. So the writer to the Hebrews is like that. It's what he does. He repeats himself repeatedly. Okay. So these Hebrew Christians, they may have had a great start in their Christian experience and in their Christian faith, but they are actually showing some signs of growing weary and of being faint-hearted. And that's what he's putting the brakes on. You're showing signs of getting tired in the race. You're showing signs of being faint-hearted in your running. So their endurance is flagging. Their perseverance is faltering. That's what's happening to them. Okay? For some of them, perhaps it's the attraction of the world, which has a powerful allure to us, all of us. Okay, so for some of them, maybe that was it. The world just invaded and they were attracted again to the world. And so they began to be worldly. That's a danger that every Christian faces, that we can become worldly if we're not careful. We can be attracted by worldly things. We can be allured by worldly things. So perhaps for some of them, their flagging, their faltering was because the world had come back upon them and attracted them. Now, for some, it might have even been how attractive Judaism used to be for them. But they loved the temple worship. They loved the priesthood system. They loved the sacrifices. They loved the law. They loved those things. They were attracted by the wonder and the beauty and the history of it. They had 1,500 years of that kind of history behind them. So they saw that when we were followers of Judaism and believed those things, that then there was no real suffering and no real pressure, no real persecution upon us. So they were attracted to it because maybe if we go back, we won't suffer the way we're suffering. And that's one of the things that happens to us when we're suffering. We want to get out of the suffering as quick as possible because we don't think we can handle it. Or perhaps we don't think we'll last. So let's get out of it. And we do whatever we can to maybe escape it. Some of them are actually inclined to give up the faith completely. That's Hebrews chapter 6, right? To fall away, to abandon the faith. And some of them did, no doubt. And when Paul writes to the Galatians, he warns about abandoning your freedom in Christ, of adding to grace, of trusting something else, which would mean you have fallen away from Christ and you've believed another gospel, which is not another gospel. So some of them are thinking about just walking away. Sometimes you hear that about, you hear those phrases, excuse me. He or she walked away from their faith. You can never really walk away from saving faith. Okay? It's very important to understand that. You can never walk away from saving faith. You can walk away from some profession of faith, but saving faith, you don't walk away from. You may experience hardship, you may experience difficulty, you may experience great valleys of depression and hardship and suffering. You may. But you don't walk away and abandon the faith, right? Because you cling to Christ. So I want to show you, before we come to looking at some of these things here, that what the writer to the Hebrews has been saying to these Hebrews. So look, go back to chapter 3. One verse in chapter 3, look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 3. Now there are many verses he talks about the same theme. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Now he's already said in verse 12, warning passage, right? Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now notice, you better take care, he says, that there is not in any of you an evil and an unbelieving heart which would lead you to fall away from God, the living God. So don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, verse 13. Now look what he says in verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm for how long? To the end, right? So what's he saying? We have come to share in Christ, to be partakers of Christ, provided we continue all the way to the end. That's the proof that I'm belong to Christ. Go to chapter 4, look at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you, now notice the pronouns, right? Let us fear lest any of you who are thinking about walking away should seem to have failed to reach it. I'm not thinking like that, the writer to the Hebrews says. There are others that we're not thinking like that, but some of you are thinking like that, he says. But the promise still stands. So go the end. Persevere, he says, to the end. Now look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 11. And we desire each one of you. Notice the pronouns again, right? And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope. For how long? Until the end, So that, verse 12, you may not be sluggish, but imitators, like chapter 11, of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, when you think about those verses, it's quite clear the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look, some of you are just, you're not going to persevere to the end. You're not going to endure. You're going to stop short of the goal. Now remember, we read 1 Corinthians 15 tonight, right? We shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. The trumpet of God is going to sound. Jesus is going to come. And the dead in Christ are going to be raised. And we are going to be changed if we're alive when Jesus comes. We're going to be like Him, just like that. That's our hope, right? I mean, that's called the blessed hope, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. So that we recognize that something lies ahead of us that motivates me today in light of that future event to be careful, to make sure that I'm okay spiritually so that I'm going to make it to the end. Now, the Bible gives us these warnings. The writer to the Hebrews gives us at least five warning passages. There might be six. In fact, there's a warning right here in chapter 12. And those warning passages are to encourage us to stop and think carefully about any consideration of walking away from your profession of faith. In other words, don't throw away your confidence. Don't abandon your hope. And that's what all of the warning passages in Hebrews are designed to do, to stop you in your tracks, to put the brakes on, if you have any thought of not going on. Now, I know that sometimes things can be so rough, is it worth it? Is it worth it? But when things are so rough, in chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, they're nothing in comparison to Jesus. That's why he says, consider him. When you want to think about yourself, and you want to think about your troubles and your struggles, stop for a moment and think about him. And think about Jesus, and that'll just bring you back into a right frame of mind. The right perspective. So the warnings are like roadblocks. You know, you drive in certain places and there's the police roadblock. Well, there may be some danger that you're unaware of, so they're stopping you ahead of time so you don't get into the danger. That's what slippery road ahead signs are for, like, or watch for deer signs are for, right? They're just warning you that there's a possibility of some trouble. Roadblocks, things thrown up in your life, in the way of you, to draw your attention, to get your attention, to get your mind thinking right. And of course, chapter 11 is like that, okay? Just think about these guys when you're miserable. Think about their hardships for a moment. So we are encouraged then, I think, by the writer, so to overcome all this opposition, that we might victoriously pursue our course like Jesus pursued his course for the joy that was set before him. Right? So for the writer, as serious as the warnings are that he gives, perhaps in this passage he touches on some of the most serious aspects of a Christian's experience in comparison to Christ. And at the same time, our experience, whatever those experiences your life might be, is always in direct relation to verse 3, to Jesus and his hostility suffered, that he suffered. So don't take your eyes off Jesus, right? Look unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, of our faith. So that we might be encouraged. So Jesus, we discover, becomes our only source of encouragement, our only source of joy. Now, you know, I can look to Chris for help, for comfort, for joy, for strength, because I know that she will do that and provide that. And I know that I can look to my fellow believers because they will do that. They will help me. And that's like looking to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. If you're reading Robert Murray McShane's readings, you'll be reading through Genesis, right? And you'll be reading about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those readings are designed by God to encourage us. To say, look what he went through. Don't be like them in their failures, but be like them in their faith. And I find that an encouragement to me. So the more I read about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or any one of the Old Testament saints, the more I read about them, the more they speak to me. Now, I don't know everything about Abraham. I mean, I don't know what color the carpets were in his tent, right? I don't know what kind of clothes he had. He lived a long time ago. I've got no idea. Doesn't really matter, does it? It's his faith that the Bible speaks about, right? I do know that Esau was a hairy guy, right? And Jacob conned his dad by putting on Esau's clothes. So I am familiar with Esau's clothes. Isaac smelled, the smell of my son, like the fields. And he blessed Jacob, because that's what he smelled. God has blessed you. I can smell it on you. He was deceived by Jacob, okay? So we don't really worry about some of the details that are so relevant. I mean, I look at you tonight, you've all got different clothes, different color clothes. I don't really think about that. Of course, if you came in with some garish, outlandish garment, I might say, that's interesting, right? You get the picture, right? We're not really concerned about those things. What we're really concerned about is our life in Christ, right? So this is why he urges his readers to consider Jesus in verse 3. And why we have considered Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 1 is so that, like the Apostle Paul says, one day you might receive the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, by being like them, by going to the end. So he urges his readers then, I want you to make a careful reckoning about Jesus. Remember, think and then think again and then think again. And think here, he says, by comparing Jesus and the extremity of his sufferings and the extent of his sufferings with you in verse 4 and the limited extent and limited extremity of your sufferings. So just tonight, put that in your mind. What is verse 3 and 4 about? It's a comparison, right, between you and Jesus and the sufferings, or the writers, the readers of this epistle and Jesus. So we saw last week, you remember, that we can consider Jesus in two ways. Number one, by meditation, and number two, by conversation, right? By meditation, by conversation. I want to suggest to you tonight again that we should and we can consider Jesus in a further two ways. And those ways are, number one, or number three, by application and by recognition. By application and by recognition. Now, I know some people might say, you know, meditating on Jesus, thinking about Jesus again and again and again, is not practical enough for me. I can understand that. You know, that's brain work. Think, 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 and then think again. I understand that. It's not practical, some people might say. Because it's inward focused. It's internal. I do the thinking. I do the meditating on Jesus. That's true, I think, if you stop there. The whole point of biblical meditation is not that you stop when you've thought, but that you act on what you've thought about. That you do something about it, right? So the point of any biblical meditation is to achieve the ends that are to be gained by meditating, by considering Jesus. Excuse me. So our meditation of Jesus and our conversation about Jesus between ourselves is essential to considering Jesus like this. But can I take meditation and conversation out there into the world, in my life, and apply them to my life? Because they're very much a Christian experience thing, right? Personal, and us as a church, as fellowshipping one with another. Now, you know, the great privilege about being Christians is that our fellowship doesn't just end here and now. I mean, we can talk to each other during the week. We can talk to each other at any time. We can do those things. And there's an immediate connection. You know, if somebody phoned me up and I had no idea who they were and started talking about Jesus, I'd want to know, well, who are you? I know who Jesus is, but who are you? But that's not the case with us. We know each other. So I know that in my inward personal meditation and in my conversation with you about Christ, because we can converse about many things, but only we really get stirred up when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. That the real issue of that, I think, is how does that go out into the world? How does that translate outside? Because remember, the hostility that Jesus endured against sinners was from sinners, or by sinners, I should say, was by sinners, from sinners, against himself, from the world, from very evil people, which we might confront day to day. So the application of Jesus enduring such great hostility against himself is so that I might learn something from that. That I might learn to die to myself and die to my sins. Because the hostility that Jesus underwent on my behalf and supremely in his death on the cross was for me personally, for you personally. And Jesus did not do these things for himself. He did it for the joy, verse 2 says, that was set before him. That's why he endured the cross, because of that joy that motivated him. What was the joy? The joy of saving his people, the people that the Father had given to him, that he might accomplish their redemption. How does he accomplish redemption? He must die for them on Calvary, on the cross. So he's prepared to endure the cross and the shame of the cross, to endure the hostility for me and for you. So I love 1 Peter chapter 2:24, right? That he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What did Jesus do? He bore himself in his body on the tree, my sins, right? But Peter doesn't stop there, as if that's all I must think about. He says there's a reason Jesus did that. And he continues, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So I discover that the cross of Jesus, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a motivating factor in my dying to my sins, to myself, and my living my life of righteousness, of righteous living. Death to sin, live to righteousness. That's what Jesus died to accomplish in you and in me. And so this death to sin must take place so that I can live to righteousness. And that's the remarkable thing about what Peter says there. That you cannot live to righteousness unless you have died to sin. Now, how do you do that? You must reckon with Jesus himself bearing your sins in his own body on the tree. That's a very powerful application when you think about it. So I cannot live the life that God calls me to without actually dying to myself or dying to my sins. And so the question is, well, how do I do that, right? Well, I have a sin bearer, thank God, in Jesus, who on the cross underwent my judgment, my penalty, my punishment, for my sake. Jesus died for my sins. So that when I look at verse 3 and I consider the hostility that Jesus endured against himself, what is the personal application for me? He did it for me. So that's what the writer says. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Endured for whom? I know who, from whom he endured it. From sinners, but for whom did he endure it? For sinners, like me, like you. So we must never forget that in considering Jesus, all that he has done in himself and of himself is for us. That's why he says, look at Jesus. Consider Christ. So that in my daily life, I actually, by thinking of Jesus like that, might not grow weary or be faint-hearted. So by recognition then of what Jesus has done and accomplished, I'm encouraged to go on. But I ask myself the question, well, how does that happen? How am I encouraged to go on just by thinking like that? Well, it's because of verse 4, right? Because verse 4 is the response to recognizing what Jesus underwent for me. Consider him, okay? Think about Jesus who endured such hostility against himself. So So notice what he says in verse 4. He says, in your struggle against sin. This is a statement universally true of every Christian. In your struggle against sin. Now, do you struggle against sin? Yes. Every Christian suddenly realizes that sin is a frightening enemy that lives within them. That is all over them, all around them. So we struggle against sin. So notice the writer says, against sin, because sin constantly is assaulting us. You know, sin, I think I've said, is not some dormant activity that every now and then gets frightened into doing something. No, no, no. Sin is always assaulting us. Sin is always probing us. Sin is always attacking us, always monitoring us. I know where you're weak. I know your weakness. I know how to get you. And isn't that why we discover we have besetting sins? Sins that, like verse 1 and 2, easily entangle us, right? That ambush us out of nowhere. And yet we seem to like them sometimes. We want more of them. They're besetting sins. Or as the Puritans said, they're darling sins. You love them. You hide them in your heart. You keep them in your life. It's a great struggle, isn't it? And we know that the world is assaulting us, the flesh is assaulting us, and the evil one, Satan himself, is constantly, like a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he can devour. Who can I get today? That's just sin constantly assaulting us, right? So here in the context, notice that the writer connects sin and our struggle with, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now look, dear congregation, we suffer by enduring sin's attacks. Sin is a frightful enemy. It's unrelenting. Doesn't matter if it's midnight or midday. Sin is unrelenting, right? So what does it mean then in suffering that you might shed your blood? Or in persecution, we know you might shed your blood actually. You might in suffering shed blood. What does he mean here that you have resisted to the point of shedding your blood? You haven't gone there yet. Let's remind ourselves of the personal experiences of these Hebrew Christians. So just go back to chapter 10 and look at verse 32, right? Chapter 10, verse 32. I love chapter 10, by the way, from verse 19 onwards. Well, actually, that's not true. I love all of chapter 10, in case you accuse me of not loving the rest of it. So chapter 10, verse 32. Look what he says about the Hebrews, right? He says, but recall the former days. So I want you to go back to earlier times when after you were enlightened, became Christians, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes, now here's being particular now, right? Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So it's a remarkable experience. They suffered, and then when they saw others suffering, they joined in with them, right? Some of us might just say, well, that's them suffering. I'm glad I'm not suffering. But these Hebrew Christians actually identified with others, their fellows who were suffering. Verse 34, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you might receive what is promised. Verse 32, you endured, he says, a hard struggle with sufferings. But here in chapter 12 and verse 4, he reminds them that their experience of suffering, of afflictions, has in fact been lighter than others. Now when you read chapter 10, that's pretty intense, right? Joyfully accepting the plundering of your property. Joyfully accepting it. So that you might gain the promises. Gain what you cannot see. I mean, I can see my house. But to joyfully accept the plundering of it so that I gain what I do not see. That's what they did. That's pretty intense, isn't it? And yet the writer is saying that their experience of suffering is really been on the light side, because they haven't died. They haven't shed their blood yet, okay, in their sufferings. Others have shed their blood, past and present. Jesus shed his blood. Here in verse 4, you notice that sin is almost personified as the opponent. It's whatever sin throws at you in relation to your possession of faith. So it's the Christian, only the Christian, who is at war with sin, always, every day. And sin, every day, is at war with you. That's, you must realize that. It's not just you fighting sin. Sin is waging war against us as well. And so far, he says, these Hebrew Christians, in contending for their faith, for the gospel, he says, have not yet shed their blood in their sufferings. They haven't come to that point. That shedding blood simply means their death, right? So they haven't died yet, he says. Now, we always acknowledge that whatever sufferings we go through, and this is, we must always acknowledge this, that whatever our sufferings are, they are incomparably slight and light by comparison to Jesus, right? You're going to compare your sufferings with Jesus' sufferings? No, we're not going to do that, because we know it's not true. And even with their light afflictions, right, they were thinking of giving up their race. They were thinking of stopping the fight, of abandoning the course. Since the possibility existed of things getting much worse. Now you see, if you knew that things were going to get much worse, you might be tempted to not go there. But isn't that the real proving of our faith? Whether we are actually willing to go there. Isn't the point then that we must be truly willing to lay down our lives for Jesus, because that's what Jesus did for us in order to prove that we belong to Him? See, am I willing to lay down my life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in response, am I thankful? Am I thankful that Jesus laid down His life for me? Am I really that? I must be willing and I must be thankful. So the cross, which has brought deliverance to me and to you, which has given freedom to me and to you, is all through what Jesus did in facing such hostility from sinners, for my sake, for your sake. And so the great thing I learn out of this is I better stop complaining about my lot in life, of how difficult it is for me, of how painful it is my relationships, my existence, or whatever it is. I better quit that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ went far beyond that. You see, what He wants to do is to get it into their minds to go to the end joyfully, thankfully, willingly, by seeing what Jesus did. The race continues, dear brother and sister, and the Sabbath rest still remains to be entered into and to enjoy by us. So surely my motivation is Jesus Himself, verse 3. Consider Him, right? That's what the writer means. Jesus' experience, Jesus' endurance, my experience, my endurance, no comparison between them. Except it's because of Him that I must go on, because of what He did for me. Now, the Christian life does not offer you a way out of hardships, trials, afflictions. It doesn't offer you an escape route with its truth and its application. In fact, it truly offers you the only way in to that kind of life, which is the life of Christ. That's what He did. Because He's gone before us. And He's accomplished what He did so that we would be with Him and like Him. It was Calvin who said, there is no reason for us to seek our discharge from the Lord, whatever service we may have performed, because Jesus does not have any discharged soldiers except those who have conquered death itself. You haven't got there yet. You haven't died yet, the writer says. Instead of living a life free from suffering, as was his right, that's Jesus, instead of living a life that was completely free of that, and as the only one who could live free from sin, yet Jesus chose the cross and chose my sin and chose the shame of it for me, right? And Calvin further says that of every kind of enjoyment of which Jesus could have availed himself, had he so pleased, he preferred to suffer for us. That's what it means to consider Jesus. That's the glory of the cross. That's the glory of the gospel. So I must consider Jesus tonight by application, by being willing myself to be like Christ if necessary. And I must consider Jesus by recognition. I'm so thankful for what he did for me in saving me, that if I am called to suffer, then let it be because he suffered in his way, in this way, for us, in our place. So knowing all of that, I think will make our sufferings easier to handle and to go through when we think on Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the great thoughts of the writer to the Hebrews here in chapter 12, where we are reminded to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and what he has done for us, particularly the hostility that he endured, the death that he underwent, the great sufferings because of our sins. To think on that they might help us overcome our troubles, our trials, our momentary light afflictions, which, by the way, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, are working for us a much greater weight of glory. Help us to see that whatever we go through here is by your gracious kindness and providence and mercy, so that you get the glory and we receive the benefits of it. Thank you, Father, then, for these things. And thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you that we have gathered in Jesus' name. Thank you for our fellowship together. We pray that you would bless your word to our souls and that you would help us tomorrow and the remainder of the week as we go to our workplaces, that we might consider Jesus and think on him. Thank you for today, for the sweetness of it, the beauty of it, the glory and the wonder of it. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for our Savior. And thank you for our fellowship together. We commit ourselves now to you and we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.